celebrate God's goodness and these showers of blessings. And boy, just to wake up this morning and say, Lord, thank you for the rain. And such a blessing. And you don't really notice it till it's gone. We kind of take it for granted until God holds his hand, and then we have to pray and say, Lord, send rain, send rain. And he has been faithful to answer that prayer. This morning, we are in the Christmas season. There's some debate among Reformed Christians as to whether or not we should celebrate Christmas. Nowhere in the Bible are we encouraged to mark the birth of Jesus and to celebrate it as a special day. And I have been visited in some churches of the Reformed faith where there was no Advent season. There was no celebration, special celebration of Christmas. It was simply we keep doing what we have always done, preaching the Word. And that is their conviction, and I certainly respect that. But I am delighted that here at Grace Fellowship Baptist Church, we acknowledge and rejoice over the coming of Jesus, that babe born in a manger. We are now in the second week of Advent, and as we celebrate the first coming of Jesus into the world, we looked last week at the candle of promise, and this week we have looked at the candle of faith, that God has promised that he would come, and he did. And we now, because he has come, we walk by faith. But why did Jesus come? John Piper has written a book entitled 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. And he lists 50 reasons from the scriptures why Jesus came. To absorb the wrath of God, to please his heavenly Father, to learn obedience, to achieve his own resurrection from the dead as a forerunner for our resurrection, to show the wealth of God and so forth. And he lists 50 of them. Well, number 42nd reason Jesus came is to disarm the rulers and authorities of this world. And Piper cites two passages, one in Colossians 2, where he says, God canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is, in Christ. So in Colossians 2, we are told that by the birth and especially by the death of Jesus, Christ invaded this world and he triumphed over the enemy, over the evil one, those rulers and authorities of spiritual darkness. The light has come into the world, and we who have placed our faith in Christ no longer have to walk in darkness. And then Piper cites a second passage, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. It simply says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason God sent his Son was so that the works of the devil might be destroyed. And they might be destroyed in our lives. That we are no longer slaves of sin. That you are free to follow after God and to do the things that please God. We've been studying through 1 Peter now for several weeks, and we have entitled our study, Traveling Through Vanity Fair, to remind us that like the protagonist Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we as believers in Christ are just passing through this world. We are on our way to a celestial city if, in fact, we are believing and trusting in Christ. What really confirms that we are on our way to that celestial city, that we are in fact saved, is the fact that we are working with Jesus in our salvation. to destroy the works of the devil. You see, we are not born again and left alone. But when we are born again, God sends forth His Holy Spirit to live and to reside within us. In order that we might grow up into our salvation and that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. The Spirit comes to live within us in order that we might work out our salvation with fear and trembling, destroying the works of the evil one. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we open your word again, that you might speak to us, that you might revive our hearts. Lord, it is a wonderful season as we celebrate Advent, your coming to earth as a man to live among us and to give your life as a ransom for many. And as we come now to opening your word, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you might illumine our minds and our hearts, that you might open our eyes, that we might see wonderful truths in your book. Give us the ability to taste and to see that you are good. Satisfy us with you yourself, dear Lord, that we might rejoice and be happy all of our days. Father, let your Spirit do a sin-destroying, love-awakening work in us. Come and teach us, Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you, if you will, to please stand for the reading of our text. Turn to 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. And we will pick up in verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. May God add His blessings to the reading of His word. Be seated, please. As we examine this passage of Scripture this morning, and we consider how we go about working with Jesus, we need to address two questions. One is a doctrinal question, and the other is a very practical question. The first question is this. The doctrinal question, how do our passions wage war against our soul? Do we have to earn our salvation? Or, on the other hand, can a born-again follower of Jesus Christ lose their salvation? That's the doctrinal question. The practical question is, what does it mean to work with Jesus in such a way that God is glorified? That we have good deeds and they end up glorifying God. If by the grace of God we know these two things and we can answer those questions and live that out, live the answers to those questions out by the power of His Holy Spirit, then not only do we have a reason to celebrate Christmas, the first Advent, but even greater than that, we can look forward to His second Advent. We can look forward to Jesus coming once again to claim His own. So we will begin first with the doctrinal question. How do our passions wage war against our soul? Do we earn our salvation? Or if we have salvation, can we lose it? And in order to really get a hold of this question, we want to focus on the relationship between being and doing. In the previous verses that we just read in chapter 2, Peter has laid out for us who we are in Christ. Peter wants these elect exiles who are in the vast sea of pagan peoples to know that they matter. Their lives matter. They are important not because their names are in the news or because they hold a position of some great authority in the Roman Empire. They are important because God knows their name. And they matter to God. No doubt they may have felt like, I'm just a peon. I'm nobody. Who takes notice of me? But Peter says, oh no. Peter says, you matter. You matter. You matter to God. Your lives matter a great deal. Don't think for a moment that God has forgotten you or that you are not important. And then Peter contrasts their response to Jesus, the cornerstone, with the response of those around them who have rejected Jesus. You are among those, he says, who believe in him, those who will not be put to shame. Peter tells them that far from being forgotten, there is going to be honor for you who believe. And he, along with the writer of Hebrews, would say, don't throw away your faith, your confidence in the Lord. Hold on to it fast. For there is a great reward coming. And then Peter talks about those who do not believe. Peter tells us that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And whether that stone is accepted or rejected doesn't change one iota about the stone itself. He is still the cornerstone, whether you believe it or not. But for those who have believed, he says, you will not be put to shame. For those who do not believe, they stumble because they disobeyed the word, and they disobeyed the word because they were destined to do it. In other words, who they are, their disobedience doesn't catch God by surprise. Peter reminds these elect exiles that they are a reflection of that cornerstone. They are, if you will, chips off the old block. He is the cornerstone, but you are living stones. You reflect Him. You reflect Him to the world. Peter reminds them that they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He uses those four phrases to remind them of who they are. They are a chosen race, and I would simply remind you that God chose them. That we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that He mercied them. That according to His great mercy, He caused them to be born again. If you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it is not because there is some great worth in and of you, but it's because God, in His mercy, has caused you to be born again. It is God's mercy that has been extended to you. There are only two races of men. There are those who are born of Adam, and those who are born of Adam and of Christ. Those who have been born again. He says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. And we talked about that. That doesn't mean that you're something high and mighty. It simply means that you have the character of Almighty God. That you are one who you're under authority, the authority of Christ the King, and you are under His authority, and therefore you should reflect His character. That you are a royal priesthood to minister to God and then to minister to those around you. You are a holy nation. You are a holy nation, a group set apart unto God. If indeed you have been born again and have tasted that the Lord is good. It is a common experience that has set us apart here at Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. What is it that we hold in common? We come from all different walks of life. But the thing that holds us together is that we have been born to a living hope, that we have been born again. And we hold Him in common. It's a common experience that sets them apart and causes them and us to long for the pure spiritual milk that by it we may grow up into our salvation. And finally, he says, they are a people for God's own possessions. They have been bought with a price so that they may glorify God in their bodies. Now, notice, please, that they, Peter says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession. Who we are always comes before what we do. You are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are the beneficiaries of mercy. Piper suggests that right after you finish verse 10 there, in front of verse 11, there needs to be a great therefore. It's not there, but he says that it is the idea, and I tend to agree with him. As we come, we finish verse 10, that paragraph, if you're marked in your Bible like mine, but now you have received mercy. Therefore, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions which war against your soul. How do we deal with this theologically, doctrinally? I have some friends, and Mary Evelyn will, she's probably over there, amen. I have some friends who are very reformed. And they will say, hey, it's all about who I am. Oh, in fact, they would say, oh, since we are already new, and since we are already in Christ, and since we are already secure, these types of commands aren't needed for us. That's just legal talk when you give commands like that. I have one friend said, when I stand before God, I'm just going to say, I'm with Him. Pointed to Jesus. Just say, I'm with Him. I'm just going to let His righteousness cover me. And that is a wonderful perspective. We come not with our own righteousness, but with the righteousness of Christ. I don't have to do anything. It has all been done. They will say, I live in the indicative mode, not the imperative. The imperatives, the commands, those things don't really apply to me. I just trust in Jesus and He's got it all covered. That's one extreme. Then there are those on the other extreme who say, well, we better pay attention to those imperatives, to the commands, because we're not quite new yet. We don't have our standing with God yet. So we better abstain from the passions of the flesh so that we might be able to obtain our standing with God and really become new creatures. I tend to think that both of those are dreadful mistakes that we make. And we miss what this text is telling us. The text is telling us who we are. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And now, with absolutely no sense of contradiction at all, the Apostle Peter says, therefore, beloved, I urge you, abstain from fleshly lust, or King James, fleshly lust, I think it's, abstain from the passions of the flesh. No sense of contradiction there. You are, therefore, do this. And notice, those passions, those passions of the flesh, they can destroy your soul if you don't fight them off. These passions wage war against your soul. And it's not a pretend war shooting blank bullets. Souls die in this war. Those who do not fight off these fleshly passions, those who do not abstain from the passions of the flesh, show by their actions who they are and who they are becoming. The command is given that we might increasingly become who we already are. Those who walk in love and fight are confirming and giving an indication that they are indeed the children of God. And those who would say, I'm not going to fight at all, indicate that they perhaps are not children of God. In other words, those who walk and work with Jesus confirm their saving faith. And if you are not walking and working with Jesus, there should be a big question mark above your life. 1 John is a great book. In fact, 1 John is written so that we, according to 1 John 5:13, 14, that we might know that we are saved. He says, these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. He has written that. And if you read in 1 John, all the things that he talks about are experiential. They are things that the believer experiences. And those things confirm in the life of the believer that you are indeed a believer. Now, that is not to say that we save or ourselves. In fact, I think it works like this. Turn over, if you would, keep your finger in 1 Peter. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 6 and 7. This is the way Paul deals with this. Now, the context is this is he's talking to the church, and the church has some issues with immorality, and they, but I think the same principle or pattern applies to us as individuals. Paul's talking about sin in the church, and evidently the Corinthian church is even boasting, presumably, about how open-minded they are. We don't want to judge anybody. We don't want to condemn anybody. And we know that we have people who are walking in sin, but we're still pretty open to that. We're trying to work with them. And Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Now, if you stop right there, it sounds like they're earning their salvation, doesn't it? You are leaven. You're to be unleavened, but you have some leaven. And so what you have to do is you have to get that leaven out, and then you will be unleavened. Sounds a lot like they're earning their salvation if you stop right there. But that is not what the Apostle Paul does. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Get rid of the sin, because by doing so, you display who you really are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Act like it. Jesus talked about this too. You want to flip over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 through 20. Jesus talks about trees. And he says, a healthy tree, Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 through 20, he says, a healthy tree bears good fruit. But the diseased tree, it bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, you know that the function of fruit is not to make a tree a tree. You realize that. Fruit does not function to make a tree a tree. You don't become a tree by bearing good fruit. You don't become a good fruit-bearing tree by bearing good fruit. You bear good fruit so that the goodness of the tree can be recognized. You are a good tree, therefore you bear good fruit. The fruit is just an extension of what the tree actually is. And when you abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, you're not making yourself God's chosen people. You're not making yourself a holy nation. You're not making yourself a royal priesthood. You are simply displaying what you are. As my grandmother would say, the proof is in the pudding. I think John would agree with my grandmother when he says, you know that Jesus appeared, this is in 1 John chapter 3, you know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. When Jesus calls us as his followers to join him in waging war on the passions of the flesh in order that the works of the devil might be destroyed. Now, how do these passions of the flesh wage war against your soul and try to destroy you? Back, if you look back just a few verses in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter gives us our purpose as believers when he says that we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You and I exist as believers to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. We do this by simply using our mouth and our lives to tell others. We don't have to build Jesus up. We simply have to tell who he is. Piper, I like this analogy. He talks about a microscope and a telescope. You know? And if we talk about magnifying Jesus and we talk about it in the microscopic sense, then we blaspheme. You know what a microscope, it takes things that are really small and you look at it and it blows them up so that things that are really small look bigger and you can see them. If we talk about Jesus in a magnifying Jesus in a microscopic sense, we blaspheme. But you know how a telescope works too, right? You take that telescope and you focus it in on the star or the moon or whatever up in the heavens. And it enables you to see more clearly that which is far away, which is really, really, really big. Right? God calls us to magnify Christ, not in a telescopic, not in a microscopic sense, but in a telescopic sense. To display through our lives who he really is, that he is magnificent, and he is great, and he is really big. And that comes to work in our lives. And when that comes to work in our lives, when God gets big in us, then people begin to see Jesus for who he is. That is when we are able to destroy the works of the devil. That is God working in us. What will keep that from happening are the passions of the flesh, which dim and destroy your passion for God. And they do this, these passions of the flesh, by making other things look brighter and more beautiful than God. And we can all get sidetracked here. Popularity, success, material possessions, campers, Auburn or Alabama football. There are any number of things that can cause our love for God to grow cold. The passions of the flesh strip us of the power to do the things we were created to do, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So how do you abstain from these passions which wage war against the soul? And all too often, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I have three things very quickly to give to you that I think will help us. One, remember who you are. Look at the first word in verse 11. Not Piper's first word, but the actual first word. Is beloved. Is agapetos. And it is a derivative of the same word that we find back in 1 Peter 1:22, where we are told to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. But here in verse 11, we are not told to love with that kind of love. We are the recipients of that kind of love. That God has loved us with a pure heart. Remember who you are, that you are loved. Secondly, remember that you are sojourners and exiles. The sojourner means a stranger or wanderer. Exile points to the fact that our citizenship is not here on earth, it's in another place. It's in heaven. C.S. Lewis, I like what he says, a couple of quotes. He warns us about this world and our place in it. He says, prosperity, and especially for American Christians, prosperity knits a man to the world. He finds that he is finding his place in it, when in fact, it is finding its place in him. Be careful with prosperity. Lewis again says, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. Remember that we are sojourners and exiles, and our glory is yet to come. That honor is yet to come. And then third, replace your old passions with new ones. If imagine with me, I had a glass up here, and I wanted to get the air out of it. What do I do to get the air out of the glass? Well, we could go to all kinds of lengths. We could try to create a vacuum to suck all the air out of it. But, Colin, what might I do? Yeah, I could put some water in it. That gets rid of the air. In other words, to get rid of the passions of the flesh, you want to put in passions of the Spirit. You want to fill your life with the right things. In Ephesians, I believe it's Ephesians, where Paul talks about, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Really interesting there. I appreciate Paul guarding his language. But if I can be so bold as to tell you what the apostle meant, what he really means is, don't get drunk with wine. Don't get all filled up with wine, but get drunk on the Spirit. get all filled up with the Spirit. How do you do that? Well, you fill your glass up with spiritual things. Things like reading your Bible. Justin Taylor one time wrote, he said, I feel so invaded by the world that I have to read 50 chapters of the Bible just to get to a place of balance. Scripture. Put Scripture in. What else could you put in there to get rid of those passions of the flesh? Passions for the Scripture. Passions for prayer. Prayer. You can put passions for prayer in your life. Give us passion for helping others. A passion for worship. A passion for the church. All those things can go into that life in order that you might do the works of Jesus in your life and dispense with the passions of the flesh, to set them aside. Again, I could quote my grandmother probably for several sermons, but an idle mind is the what? Devil's workshop. Fill our minds with the things of the Spirit. John Piper has said that who we are leads to our feelings, that is, our passions, which in turn leads to our actions, which leads us to our second question. Very practical. What does it mean to work with Jesus in such a way that God is glorified? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see that little word in there, when? It's not if. It's not if they speak against you as evildoers. It is when. If you live your life as an elect exile, you will be spoken against. Settle it. Nail it down. Why? Well, 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4 tells us that the time is past for doing what the Gentiles want to do for us as believers. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking, parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. When you don't do the things that the world does, Hackett, they malign you. They will speak evil against you. They will say, well, he thinks he's better than me. Be prepared for it. Count the cost. In other words, being different is going to cost you. Secondly, look at that word honorable or pure in King James, I believe. That is, when we do things that are right in the eyes of God. These are acts of love that come from a pure heart and a good conscience and a good faith. They're honorable. They're pleasing to God. And note that these things are seen. The Gentiles see them. They're able to see them. And I think this goes beyond merely duties or deeds of the heart, such as not lying or not cheating or not committing adultery and being faithful to your wife and things like that. And it goes beyond devotional deeds like Bible study or coming to church. But he's talking about doing some good things that even the world says, those are good. That's good. They see the deeds, and they are silenced. And I can't get worse. Any Andy Griffith fans in here? Good. Few of you, anyway. There's this one episode of Andy Griffith that is one of my favorites. And it's called Opie's Charity. And in Opie's Charity, it's around Christmas time, and they go by the school, and they are taking up a collection for the needy children's fund. And the woman comes by, and Opie gives 3 cents. And so she goes in and talks to Andy, and Andy says, well, how much did he give? $2, $3, how much does he give? And she said, well, Sheriff Taylor, I've got to tell you that he gave 3 cents. He said, what? You mean to tell me that boy gets an allowance every week and he gave 3 measly cents to the needy children's fund? Well, that's all he gave. Well, needless to say, Auntie is embarrassed, and he has a talk with Opie, and they talk about Horatio. And it's a whole, if you've watched the episode, that's an interesting conversation in itself, Horatio. And Andy is talking to him about why there's a needy boy. The ratio of needy boys in this county is 1 for every 5. And he goes on, and Opie takes him literally and says, that poor Horatio, poor Horatio. He says, well, son, I'm just trying to get across to you. To give 3 cents to the needy children's fund, that's terrible. And he said, well, Pa, he said, I can't. I'm saving up for Charlotte. And he says, well, son, it's fine to get your little girlfriend some toy or something, or you're saving up. But 3 cents. Well, later on, as the show progresses, it comes out. Opie says, Pa, I couldn't give more money. He said, well, why not? Opie, I'm just ashamed of you. 3 cents. He said, because I've been saving for Charlotte. And he said, well, you've told me that, and that's fine if you want to give something for your little girlfriend, but the needy children's fund, Opie. And he said, well, Pa, Charlotte doesn't have a coat. Hers is all worn out. And I'm saving my money to buy her a coat. Good deeds. Sometimes they're misunderstood by the world. But God calls upon us as Christians, as those who would follow after Him, to do good deeds, that the Gentiles, that the unbelievers might see them and might glorify God on the day of His visitation. I'll give you a real practical example. Back in I guess, in the 90s, I would occasionally go to Atlanta on January 23rd, or whenever the Roe v. Wade thing was, and we would march down the streets of Atlanta, the capital, and there were thousands of people out there in a pro-life movement. Of course, and there were people on the sidewalks that from time to time would take posters and, you know, keep your hands off of my body and things like that, very pro-choice. And back in the 90s and even in the 80s, they would say, you don't really care about women. All you want to do is take your righteous cause. You don't really care about women and children. You don't hear that much anymore. Do you know why you don't hear that much anymore? Because since that time, literally thousands of centers have opened for women's health care. All over the country, Christians have gotten behind the movement. I'm so thrilled that this church supports the Women's Health Center, that we care. I think the Aikmans had a table, and I think, or I don't know, I think y'all were gone, but the Hardys got some of us to sit at it, and people are supporting the Women's Health Center to show that we do. We're not just talking. We care about women, and we care about children. Bethany Adoption Services, things like that, to care. So very seldom do you hear people say, you don't care. Why not? Because they have seen the good works that churches are doing, that you are doing. And they recognize that. Now, this last little piece, they will glorify God on the day of His visitation. When I first read that, I thought, well, that's talking about the second coming of Jesus. They will not have anything to say against Christians when Jesus comes again. They will glorify God. But Piper points out, and that may well be the interpretation here. It may be when Jesus comes again, there's no excuse. There are good deeds, and they see those good deeds. But Piper, he says, well, at least consider the possibility that it is not just the visitation that comes when Jesus comes again, but it is the visitation that comes when He changes a heart. And he suggests that we think about this. Before I became a Christian, I became convicted of my sin. In fact, maybe some of the things that kept us from coming to faith in Christ was saying, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. I'm ashamed of what I've done. And that is what happens sometimes. People are ashamed by what they have said, what they have done. But listen at 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Boy, we were blind. I know I was to this hope. And God caused us when we were enemies, when we were dead in sin, He has caused us to be born again so we don't see things the same. Perhaps the good deeds, silence, shame, and then there comes the grace of the new birth. And I say that, look very quickly, Acts 15:14, last verse we'll look at. Acts 15:14. Peter is, this is the Jerusalem Council where they're dealing with the issue of circumcision, whether or not new Christians have to be circumcised. Acts chapter 15, verse 14. And they are given a report that says that Simeon hath declared, has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. And he's talking about Cornelius' house there. To take out of them a people for His name. That God visited the Gentiles to call forth a people for Himself. And as we are about the business of destroying the works of the devil, it is God who works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. And we do things like women's health centers. And we do good deeds in front of people so that, not so that they praise us, but that they might see them and give glory to God. When God comes to their life and say, you remember what they did? That was a good thing. As I think back on the early Christians, first century Christians, There was a time when the Romans would take children and take them outside the city to leave for the animals to devour. Unwanted children. And the Christians would slip out there and find those children and take them home. The Romans couldn't disregard what the Christians were doing. And God used that to convict them of the righteousness of the cause. May God give us grace that we can live our lives in such a fashion that the Gentiles might see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of His visitation, when He comes and He speaks to them. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that in and of ourselves that there is no goodness at all, that there is nothing good in us. But Lord, You have placed Your Holy Spirit within us, and so now there is something good. And we can hear Your voice if we will but listen. And You can inflame the passions of our heart, the passions of our spirit, in order that the passions of our flesh might be dealt a death blow. So Lord, stir our hearts. Help us. Give us grace to do the things You call us to do. The simple things like loving our wives and our husbands and our children. Being faithful to read Your Word, to study it. Making a phone call or sending a text as You prompt us to encourage others. Let them know that we miss them, that we care about them. And then the other things that the world might see, that we might minister to those outside the walls of this church. That they might see that we really are different. And that they might glorify You on the day of Your visitation. But we ask this not for our glory, Lord, but for our good and for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.